Morning.
Morning.
See if my microphone does okay. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 14. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read through verse 19. The title of the sermon is Subjected to Futility in Hope. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, lift up our eyes to see you in all of your justice and all of your mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message comes from Romans 8, verse 20, which is Paul's commentary on this passage. This passage is one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture for interpreting the world around us. It explains the origin of thorns and thistles, of pain and preeclampsia, of drought and divorce, of cancer and cancel culture. It also explains the reason for tornadoes and tuberculosis, hurricanes and hearing loss, famine and funerals. Everything from menstrual cramps to midlife crises. Everything from broken homes to stillborn babies. Everything from Auschwitz to autism. Everything that wasn't here at the end of chapter 2, chapter 3 explains how it got here. It's the result of sin and God's judgment on it. And yet this passage also reveals the character of our God. A God who is both merciful and gracious, and yet who will by no means clear the guilty. A God who is patient and ready to forgive, and yet also a God who refuses to turn a blind eye to sin or treat his glory as if it were a light thing. Justice and mercy, kindness and severity. This is who God is. And few places in Scripture are clearer about that than our text this morning, because it shows us God's response to man's rebellion. And I say rebellion because the scene that has just been painted in verses 1 to 13 shows us everything is turned upside down. As one writer put it, the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. And unlike Adam, God doesn't just sit passively by. He shows up. They hear his voice. And what's amazing is that he doesn't just immediately start handing down judgments. Instead, in his mercy, he seeks to elicit a confession. But Adam is still not ready to take responsibility at this point. He blames the woman for giving him the fruit and God for giving him the woman. God turns to the woman. She blames the serpent. And that's where our text this morning picks up. Having given them a hearing and heard their excuses, God is now ready to pass judgment. Basically, this entire section consists of God speaking judgment. And yet, in the midst of all this judgment, we will also see that God remembers mercy. Because this text not only shows us the origin of death and suffering, it also gives us the first revelation of the gospel and redemption. The main point of this passage and of this sermon is that God is the merciful judge of sinners. And so I'd like to open this passage under two headings: a righteous God hands down judgment, and a merciful God holds forth hope. So first, big point number one: a righteous God hands down judgment. And this will by far be the bigger point. Here the passage falls very clearly into three parts: judgment on the serpent, judgment on the woman, judgment on the man. So first, judgment on the serpent, beginning in verse 14. And the words spoken here apply both to the physical reptile and to the evil spirit who is using that reptile. Moses expects his readers to realize that this is more than just a snake. Right? This is who Revelation 12 calls that ancient serpent, who is also called the devil and Satan. So the judgment announced here applies to both. And notice that God doesn't ask Satan any questions. He asks Adam and Eve questions. He doesn't ask Satan any questions. Instead, he launches right into the punishment, signaling to us that Satan is the only person in this story for whom there is no hope. Jesus himself says that the eternal fire is prepared specially for the devil and his angels. And so if God doesn't dialogue with the serpent here, it's because it would be a waste of time. As Matthew Henry noted, his wound is not searched because it's not to be healed. Instead, God says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field. Now, twice in Genesis already, we have heard of God blessing. But this is the first time we've heard of God cursing. It won't be the last. We hear it again in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. We'll hear it again in chapter 4, verse 11, where he tells Cain, cursed are you from the ground. We'll hear it again in chapter 12, verse 3, where God promises Abram, he who dishonors you, I will curse. In the Bible, cursing is the opposite of blessing. A blessing says, may it go well with you. May God turn his face towards you. But a curse says, may it go ill with you. May God turn his back on you forever. That's a curse. To be blessed means to have God's favor resting on you. But to be cursed means to have the wrath of God remain on you. And the Bible says in Galatians 3 that if you're trying to earn God's favor and win salvation by works, by obedience, you are under a curse. You're not making God happy. You're making him angry. Because you don't realize how all your righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in the sight of God. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And Adam and Eve had also brought themselves under the curse here, and they would suffer the effects of the curse. But the only person in the story to whom God explicitly says, cursed are you, is the serpent. Because as we'll see, there's hope for the other two. Well, we see in verse 15 that even the instrument Satan used shared in his curse. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It symbolizes humiliation. Like you lift yourself up against God, he is able to thrust you down. Verse 15 says that God put enmity or hatred or hostility between people and snakes. It's not an accident. Most people don't like snakes. The bad guys didn't throw Indiana Jones into a pit filled with kittens. because that wouldn't be very scary. They threw him into a pit filled with snakes. Why? Well, because most people view snakes as scary, loathsome creatures, whether they're poisonous or not. I mean, most of us, if we see a snake in our yard, we're going to swing first and ask questions later. I'm not saying that's what you should do, because there's some useful snakes in the world that kill other snakes. I'm just saying that's how most people tend to view it, including me. The devil's tool suffers the consequences of the devil's sin. And ever after this, the serpent becomes a symbol for all that is evil. Many pagan religions worship snakes or use them in their idolatry. Egyptian pharaohs often had a snake on that, you know, that tall poplin hat that they wore. That adds a new layer of meaning to God's victory over Pharaoh in the Exodus, does it not? Conquering over the serpent. Anyway, that's the curse on the serpent or on Satan. We'll deal with the rest of that later when we get to the good news. But second, notice the judgment on the woman in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And once again, the punishment fits. The punishment fits. For both the man and the woman, the judgment affects them in the area of their primary calling, which in turn was rooted in their place of origin. So where did the woman come from? Well, answer, she was taken out of the man to be a helper to the man, particularly in bearing his children. So where does the judgment fall on the woman? Well, answer, it falls on her relationship with the man and on her childbearing. It affects how good a helper she's going to be and how easy childbirth and childbearing is going to be. And just to state the obvious, these judgments are not commands telling us how things are supposed to be. Right? These are descriptions that tell us how things are going to be as a result of sin. Right? It's not that you're commanded to hurt in childbirth, and therefore it's rebellious to get an epidural, any more than there's supposed to be thorns and thistles in your garden, and therefore you're rebellious for using weed killer. No, God is simply saying, this is how it's going to be now. It's not how it would have been before sin, but it's how it's going to be now. So, remember, childbearing itself is not the curse. Before sin ever entered the world, God told the male and the female, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Pregnancy is not a bug, it's a feature. That's the main reason in chapter 2 why it wasn't good for the man to be alone. Because the main design difference between male and female is that the woman's body is designed for childbearing and the man's is not. So that's a natural, creational, pre-fall feature of creation. It's very good. Right? What's not very good is the pain. The pain that comes with it. Not just the labor, but the morning sickness, the nausea, the varicose veins, the backaches, all of it. That's the bug. That's the fly in the ointment that sin has thrown in there. Even in a fallen world, don't get me wrong, even in a fallen world, childbearing is still a blessing. Amen? But it's always been a mixed blessing. And it's not just the pain, it's the risk. I mean, we're blessed today. My wife's had 4 children, and though it's kind of been intense and scary for me at times, and I wasn't sure how I would make it through, I don't think I've ever seriously worried that she might not make it through. Some of you have had that worry in your wife's pregnancy. But throughout most of history, if one of your sisters got pregnant, you had to live with the very real possibility you might not make it. You might die. Your kid might die. You see it in the Bible. Jacob's wife, Rachel, died in childbirth. Wife of Phinehas died in childbirth. Untold numbers of women throughout history died in childbirth. From the beginning, it was not so. This was not God's original design. This is God's judgment on sin. Not necessarily the mother's personal sin, but Adam's sin. It's interesting to notice that with the woman in verse 16, God does not explicitly say, because you have done this. I will multiply your pain. He says that with both the serpent in verse 15 and with the man in verse 70. Because you've done this, this is what I'm going to do. But with the woman, he doesn't say that. The only time her actions are mentioned here is when God blames Adam for listening to her in verse 17. That's the emphasis. The point is not to deny her agency entirely or treat her like some kind of child. As we'll see in a minute, I do think her punishment reflects her own actions. But the point is that she was deceived, Satan was the instigator, and Adam was the head. And according to Romans 5, sin came into the world not through one woman, but through one man. And death came by his sin, as we see in verse 19. And yet, lest it seem like we're denying the woman's agency here, this second judgment reminds us that she wasn't flawless. She wasn't innocent. She wasn't blameless. And her judgment is tailor-made for her actions. In the latter half of verse 16, God says, "Your desire shall be contrary to or for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, there's differing views of what this means, and some nuance it a little differently than others. But the most basic thing to remember here is that it's not good. Just like pain in childbirth is not good, and the thorns and thistles are not good, this is part of the righteous judgment of God on the results of sin. That's the most basic thing to remember. The context here is judgment, which tells us that the woman's desire here is not a healthy desire, and the man's rule is not a healthy rule, as it was originally intended to be. It probably won't surprise you to learn that some modern commentators argue that male headship and wifely submission are entirely the result of sin, and that before sin entered the world, they were just totally equal. That's not true. It's not true. As we've already seen in the text of Genesis, even before sin entered the world, it was the man who was made first and the woman who was made for the man. It was the man who was given the command to work and protect the garden. It was the man who named the animals. It was the man who named his wife, Isha, woman, just like it'll be the man who names his wife again, Eve, in next week's text. It was the man who was given the command not to eat from the tree. And all of this is why it was the man to whom God came looking for first, after they had eaten the fruit. So male headship and female helpership are not bugs, they're features. They're not fall realities, they're creation realities. Just as childbirth is not the result of sin, only the pain of childbirth, so male headship and wifely submission are not the result of sin, only bad male headship and bad female submission. As Matthew Henry put it, if man had not sinned, he would always have ruled with wisdom and love. And if the woman had not sinned, she would always have obeyed with humility and meekness. And then the dominion would have been no grievance. But our own sin and folly make our yoke heavy. Verse 16 is a description of basically all the marital strife in history since then. I'd almost said it's the origin of all the marital strife in history, but that's actually not true. Adam and Eve's marital strife had already begun before God said these words in verse 16. As James Hamilton put it, the penalty was felt as soon as the deed was done. It began the moment she listened to the snake instead of her husband. It began the moment he refused to protect his wife from the serpent. It began when they cut the life cord between them and God, and they felt the shame of their nakedness. And it continued when Adam threw his wife under the bus and blamed her for his sin instead of taking responsibility. The marital strife God is describing here in verse 16 is not some external penalty that God is artificially injecting into the situation. Right? Rather, it's God sovereignly allowing them to reap what they have sown. And because Adam was our representative, it's not just them who reap it. It's all of us. Amen. All of his sons, all of her daughters. Sisters, there's two basic reasons why it's hard for you to submit to your husband. One is because he's a sinner. The other is because you're a sinner. So on the one hand, you struggle to submit because you don't trust his judgment and you want to be in charge. And yet at the same time, you would also despise him if he just rolled over and let you be in charge. Right? Sin just is perverse like that. It's because enough of God's design remains that you know what's right. And yet there's enough sin in you that you just want what you want. It's like what we see later in chapter 16. Sarah wants a baby so bad that she tells Abraham, God's not going to give me the child. Tell you what, you sleep with my servant girl and have the child through her. You're like, I don't know any woman or wife who would say that today. One person said, the past is often a foreign country. They do things differently there. That's different, but then what happens next is kind of like, yeah, people are still the same. She convinces him. And in an echo of Genesis 3:17, the text says, and Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. And yet, so she talked him into it. She got what she thought she wanted. And yet as soon as she starts reaping the fruit of it, she turns and attacks Abraham for doing the very thing she wanted him to do. That's the perversity of sin. The problem is not with wives having influence. Wives are supposed to have influence over their husbands. Man, if you think your wife is so dumb that you never take her advice, you're the dumb one. Amen. Having influence, though, is not the same thing as wearing the pants or lording it over someone. The thing is, but your influence as a wife, or even just as a woman, can be used for good or ill. This is a side note, but one thinks of the story of Samson and Delilah. She wasn't his wife, thankfully for him, but man, talk about some influence. Either that or he was just an idiot. I mean, how many times do you have to wake up in chains before you start to connect the dots? Can you not just imagine him talking to one of his friends going, hey, Hezekiah, I know this is going to sound weird, but I'm starting to think that maybe Delilah is the one telling the Philistines about me. Talk about influence. Your influence can be used either for good or for ill. And because of your sinful nature, it will make you want to use it for ill, even when as you think you're using it for good. As Eve would have said, the tree looks so good. It seemed like such a good idea at the time. I'm sure it did. So the fallen wifely tendency is to follow the example of Mother Eve. And the fallen husbandly tendency is to follow the example of Father Adam, whether it's by being a passive onlooker who refuses to take action or an oppressive tyrant who refuses to take counsel. This is what sin has unleashed into marriage. Now, thankfully, grace has also been unleashed into marriage, such that marriage doesn't have to be this bad all the time. I mean, even non-Christian marriages aren't this bad all the time. But in a fallen world, this is the lousy common denominator that all marriages will tend toward apart from serious effort. If you ever look at your marriage and wonder, why does it have to be this hard? This is why. Genesis 3:16. Often God's judgment on sin is to give people over to the sins they've been pursuing and let them reap what they've sown. That's what we see here in verse 16 with God's judgment on the woman. Finally, we see God's judgment on the man in verses 17 to 19. As he did with the serpent, God specifies not only Adam's punishment, but also the reason for his punishment. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. I commanded you, Adam. We've no record God ever told Eve directly not to eat from the tree. Perhaps that's one reason why the serpent thought she'd be easier to deceive. I don't know. But Adam wasn't deceived. However you slice it, Adam was not deceived. He had no such excuse. There are times when you ought to listen to the voice of your wife. This was not one of them. You ought to obey God rather than woman, is what God is saying here. I commanded you not to eat from the tree. You had a choice to listen to me or to her. You chose her. And God's standard hasn't changed there. Jesus says in Luke 12:46, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking comparatively there. Obviously, in one sense, Jesus wants you to love your wife, not hate her. The point is, though, that in order to be a disciple, you have to love Jesus more than you love your wife. Amen. For that matter, in order to really love your wife, you have to love Jesus more than you love your wife. Amen. When you get your loves out of order, everything goes haywire, and nobody's happy. This is a clear case of a time when Adam needed to just say no. How she would have thanked him later if he had. And brothers, there will be times in all of our marriages just like this. Times where for the good of everyone, including her, she needs to hear you say no. Now, if you think that time is all day, every day, then you're the domineering husband in verse 16. But if you think that time is never, well, then you're Adam, and that's how we lost paradise. Because you listen to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. Notice once again, the judgment here is hitting Adam in the area of his primary vocation and his personal origin. Where was Adam taken from? He's taken from the ground. Chapter 2, verse 7. What was Adam's primary vocation? Answer, he was to work and till the ground, to keep the garden. And what gets cursed because of Adam? The ground. Along with his vocation. Just as her vocation was going to be frustrating now, so was his. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Just as childbearing wasn't a curse, only the pain, so work wasn't a curse, only the toil. Work's good. And it's hard for us to imagine work without toil and sweat. Just as it's hard for us to imagine pregnancy and childbirth without pain, because it's a world we've never lived in. It's a country we've never been to. But that's what it was like in the beginning. No debilitating pain. No grueling heat. No gut-wrenching failure. Right? It's not that there was nothing to subdue or nothing to push against. It's simply that you weren't always having to push uphill only to slip and have it roll back over you. I think of how William Tyndale spent hundreds of hours translating the New Testament into English, only to be caught in a shipwreck and have his manuscript sink to the bottom of the English Channel. That's Genesis 3:18. It's when you do all the work and your computer crashes and you didn't save the document. It's when you find your dream house and it turns out to be moldy. It's when you save for retirement and then a recession hits and you lose all of it. It's when you're afraid another recession will hit, and so you cash out your 401k, only to realize 15 years later, if you'd only left it in, it'd be worth five times more now than it was then. It's when you're mowing the hay, trying to beat the rain, and you hit a rock, and it breaks the hay mower, and then co-op has to order the part. It's when you finally got all your house projects done, and your kid's mowing the yard and throws a rock through the window. It's when you get a 5% raise followed by a year of 10% inflation. It's when you try to grow a garden without pesticides and the aphids and the boll weevils don't really care. It's why corn has to be planted, but weeds don't. It's why roads and buildings can't be built on their own, but they can fall apart on their own. It's why moth and rust destroy and why everything we build or buy wears out. In the words of Ecclesiastes 2, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Calvin argues that when Moses speaks here of this curse on the ground, he means to include all the evils of this present life, including the inclemency of the air, frost, thunders, unseasonable rains, drought, hail, and whatever is disorderly in the world. All these, Calvin says, are the fruits of sin. Nor is there any other primary cause of diseases. And the mention of disease brings us then to verse 19, where we read that all this pain and sweat and thorns and thistles, these are all signposts on a road that ends in death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is simply God delivering on his promise from chapter 2, verse 17. You will surely die. Right? God wasn't making empty threats. The wages of sin is death. This is what Paul was referring to in Romans 5:12 when he said that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And as the legal representative of the human race, Adam's sin affected everyone he represented, including his wife, including his kids, including you and your wife and your kids, for that matter, including your pets and your farm animals and the very air that you breathe to some degree. Everything he was given the rule over, including the ground, suffers the consequences of his rebellion. The Apostle Paul provides a commentary on these verses in Romans 8, where he says that the whole creation, not just people, the whole creation is groaning in pain. And then he adds, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, they didn't ask for it, but because of him who subjected it. Say, well, who's that? Well, answer, it's the one who's pronouncing the curses in Genesis 3. It's God. God is the one who subjected creation to futility. And in Calvin's words, God did that so that wherever man might look, the atrocity of his sin should meet his eyes. The suffering of creation is meant to be a mirror held up to us, showing us how vile and heinous a thing it is to rebel against the Creator of the universe. Because we don't see it. We don't see the heinousness of our sin as clearly as we ought, because sin by its nature dulls our vision. This is meant to help us see it. John Piper warns us that unless you have some sense of the infinite holiness of God and the unspeakable outrage of sin against this God, you will inevitably see the futility and suffering of the universe as an overreaction. But if it sounds like an overreaction to you, it's because you don't yet grasp how good and how holy this God is. But before we despair, let me finish the sentence in Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope. Which brings us then to our second final big point. We've seen how a righteous God hands down judgment. Now let's finally see how a merciful God holds forth hope. A merciful God holds forth hope, even in wrath. God remembers mercy. And while we're going to focus on verse 15, you can actually see God's mercy even in these curses. For example, the woman learns that her deceiver is not going to get away with it. He's going to be punished. And that's a good thing. Or the man learns that even though he's now going to have to eat bread by the sweat of his brow, he's still going to get to eat bread. God's still going to provide for him. And finally, both of them learn that despite all the pain and sorrow, they're still going to have offspring. I mean, I can't read their minds, but based on what God had said in chapter 2, verse 17, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, they very well could have been standing there thinking, I guess this is it. Sorry I couldn't hold it down for longer. It would have been nice raising a family with you. And then they hear God tell Satan, I will put enmity between you and her offspring. And it's like, what? Did he say offspring? As in kids? It's as though you're strapped to the electric chair, saying your prayers, and the phone rings, and it's the governor calling to give you a pardon. It's as though God looked down on them the way he later looked at Israel and said, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. This was not the end. God still had plans for them, plans to give them a future and a hope. That's the only reason we're still sitting here. Though to be clear, God did make good on his threat. They did die. They died spiritually the moment they disobeyed God and saw their nakedness. And as we see in this text, they began to die physically from that very moment. So it's not that God didn't make good on his threat. He did. Just as he had revealed his wisdom in creating the universe, now he's also revealing his righteousness in judgment. But now there's something else. Something that nothing in the story so far would have prepared us for. At least not without the benefit of hindsight. In verse 15, a mystery begins to be revealed. A promise that Christians throughout history have referred to as the proto-evangelium, Latin for the first gospel. A covenant of grace that later scripture will tell us was planned before the foundation of the world and was even pictured in the creation of man and woman. In verse 15, God's still speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity or hatred or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring or seed. This word offspring or seed, your translation might say, it can refer both to a group of offspring and to an individual offspring. And here it refers to both. This prediction implies that both the serpent and the woman will have offspring. Right? Seem clear enough? Both the serpent and the woman will have offspring. The offspring of the serpent are not going to be literal snakes, but rather people whose character reflects the character of the serpent. This is what Jesus is referring to when he tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you'll do. You're the offspring of the serpent. The first example of the seed of the serpent is found in the next chapter in the character of Cain. Right? 1 John 3 tells us, Cain was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. Cain was the seed of the serpent. And on the flip side, Abel represents the seed of the woman. He had renounced the serpent and all his works. And his allegiance was with God. He was of his father, the Lord. And so verse 15 begins a theme that will carry on throughout the Bible and throughout history. Henceforth, the human race will be divided into two groups. The offspring of the woman who are allied with God and the offspring of the serpent who are allied with Satan and his forces, though often without knowing it. And the Bible is very black and white about this. There's God and there's Satan. There's light and there's darkness, and there's no third camp between those two. There's no middle way. The question is simply, whose offspring are you? Do you know who your father is? So on the one hand, this offspring of the woman does refer to the people of God throughout history, but it also clearly refers to an individual offspring. And that's why the text immediately says, "He shall bruise your head." Well, he who? Well, that's the seed of the woman. That he. The only reason God has any other offspring is because of this offspring. It's only by having a personal relationship with this offspring that you and I become his offspring. And so for the first time in Scripture, we find the promise of a Savior. God didn't waste any time. No sooner had man sinned than God starts promising a deliverer. Someone who will crush the head of the serpent. Someone who would save his people from their sins. And someone who would grant relief and liberty from all the curses that we read of here. And not just for his people, but for the whole creation. And you can bet, man, you can bet they remembered this promise. You can bet they told their kids about this promise. And since they didn't know how long it was going to be before this offspring came, you can bet that they started wondering with every new offspring, could this be the one? You think this is the one? In chapter 4, when Cain is born, Eve's all excited. I've gotten a man from the Lord. She thinks, maybe this is him. In chapter 5, Lamech names his son Rest or Relief or Noah. Because, he says, out of the ground that the Lord God has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from the work and the painful toil of our hands. Maybe this will be the one who will reverse the curse and crush the serpent's head. Throughout the Old Testament, God continued to remind his people of this first gospel promise. In Numbers 24, Balaam speaks of how a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Moab, referencing the enemies of God. There, the seed of the serpent. We see pictures and previews of this throughout the Old Testament, such as when the wicked king Abimelech gets his head crushed by a woman dropping a millstone on his head. Or we see it when Jael drives a tent stake through Sisera's forehead, or temple. I wouldn't prefer either. We see it when David smites Goliath with one smooth stone right between the eyes. These were all pictures. Opening acts, God's way of saying, I haven't forgotten the promise that I made to you in Genesis 3:15. In a different way, we see it in the story of the brass serpent, which was God's way of telling Satan, you want to use one of my creatures as your symbol? Fine. I'm going to take your symbol and I'm going to raise it up on a pole just as a preview to show you how I'm going to destroy you. Because now we know who the true seed of the woman is. Because the New Testament is crystal clear about it. In Galatians 4, we read that after thousands of years, after millennia of waiting, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. An offspring has been born, one who is both Son of God and seed of woman, and His name is Jesus Christ. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, descended from David, descended from Abraham, descended from Eve. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins and give us rest from our toil and crush the head of the serpent. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame. How? By triumphing over them on the cross. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, that was him getting his heel wound. Right? That's what verse 15 says, right? You shall bruise his heel. Satan had his hour. Jesus suffered terribly. Isaiah says that his appearance was marred beyond human semblance. But it's like those fights where one guy's all bloody and he's like, you should see the other guy. Right? The reason my hand is broken is because it impacted his face so hard. That's what happened at the cross. Right? The reason Jesus' heel got so bloody is because it came down on Satan's head so hard. In the words of Hebrews 2:14, it was through death that Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Through death. It's as though Satan thought he had scored the winning touchdown, only to realize too late that he had run the ball into the wrong end zone. And so now at this point, the clock is ticking out. The serpent is lost. Jesus is alive. And even the heel wound is only a scar. And so the message of the gospel is one of victory. You don't have to live in fear of death anymore. You don't have to be a slave to your sin anymore. You don't have to work for the devil and work for his meager wages. Jesus invites you to be free of him. As the song has it, let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame. We fix our eyes upon the cross and turn to him who showed great love and bled for us. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake. Come and rise up from the grave. This good news is meant to affect every area of your life. It's meant to affect your marriages, our marriages. Husbands and wives, verse 16 does not have to describe your marriage, especially if you're both Christians. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and teaching wives to submit to your own husbands and show them respect as Sarah did Abraham, calling him Lord. You don't have to be the foolish wife who leads her husband into sin or the drippy faucet of a wife who wants to makes him want to stay out in the garage all the time. Right? Jesus is able to transform the drippy faucet and turn it into a fountain of life. Amen. And the grace of God has also appeared, teaching husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Lead your wife, yes, but don't rule her by harshness or fear. And certainly don't rule her with physical intimidation and threats. But instead, you're to love her as you love your own body, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's meant to affect our marriages. It's meant to affect our jobs and our work. Will there still be toil and sweat? Well, you tell me. Of course there will. But you can know that in Christ, your labor is not in vain. And you have the promise from the Lord Jesus that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bondservant or free. God sees what you're doing. Work as unto him. It's not in vain. And finally, this good news is meant to affect our view of Earth's future. Regardless of what you think is going to happen in the short run or how good things are going to go before Jesus comes back, no Christian can really be a pessimist in the long run. Not even when the creation itself is optimistic. I mean, Paul says the creation is waiting with eager longing. It's waiting for the time when it will be set free from its bondage to decay. Judgment is coming, yes. But Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. And so, for us, the judgment is going to be a blip on the radar. The future is bright. The future of this world is bright. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. As the song says, no more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. This is the gospel. God is just. That is why Jesus had to be crushed for us to be saved. And God is merciful. That is why Jesus was willing to be crushed for us to be saved and to wear those cursed thorns on his head. God is just. That's why the creation was subjected to futility. But God is merciful. That's why he subjected it to futility in hope. Someday this curse is going to be lifted and death itself will be swallowed up in victory. And it's all because Jesus is the offspring of the woman who has come and crushed the serpent's head. And he promises us that if you are in Christ, very soon, he will crush Satan under your feet as well. Let's pray. Let's witness a blessed baptism and come to the table. together. Father, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of man, seed of the woman. Father, thank you that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, and that you have set us free from bondage to sin and from Satan. Lord, help us to live as those who are free and not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. God, thank you for the baptisms we're about to witness. Thank you that you are still at work doing new creations in this world in preparation for the final one. Lord, ready us now and bless us with this means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.